Well, we are taking a little break here from Colossians because I asked you for questions, and you guys came through. You guys came through with probably more questions than I could answer, say, in a couple of sermons. And so we'll try to do this a few different ways. We'll certainly have this week and next week for our question and answer sermons. We'll see if we'll do another one or not. As well, I will probably use, say, the next couple of bodybuilders to answer some more of the questions. And I'm even looking at the website thinking, gosh, we can use that pastor's corner kind of thing to answer more questions. But it was great. The questions were, they were wonderful. They were all over the map, too. There weren't two questions that were the same. They were of all different varieties and of different doctrines of Christian living. And I kind of sat there with them all laid out on my desk one day, and I was just completely overwhelmed. I didn't even know where to start, you know. And you kind of think, well, is there a way to organize them or put them into different groups? And sometimes it's fun, too, to just be able to start answering questions and just flip-flop and do different subjects. And so I hope that this is one. I think it's fun just to have all these different questions. But there's certainly a reason. We want to learn what God's Word says about all different aspects of life and godliness, faith and practice. And that's why Earl read that scripture that he did earlier. That was intentional to kind of set up for our question and answer time. Because whenever you would have a question and maybe you would want to find an answer for it, a spiritual question, I would hope that you would go back to God's Word to answer it. There's a lot of places that we can get answers from in the world. We can get it from the television set, and we can get it from movies, or we can get it from newspapers or magazines or the internet or whatever. But those answers aren't necessarily going to be right or correct answers in terms of what Christian doctrine would say. And so we always want to go back to God's Word, and that's why we read that Psalm 19, because it's all about the validity of God's Word and the truthfulness of God's Word. And so, as we start this question and answer time, I'm going to read one more passage for you from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And it says this: Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he's saying there that this knowledge of God, may it be multiplied to you. Well, that begs the question, where do we get our knowledge of God? The Word. He goes on and he says in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So where do we see Christ's divine power? Where does it manifest itself? Well, certainly right here in Scripture. This is Christ's divine power. Now, we also know when we're indwelt by the Spirit, we have His divine power. But first and foremost, we see His divine power in the Word of God, which then in verse 3 says, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything that you and I would need to know as a person or as a believer is to be found in this book. It is all that we need to know for life and what life is about and how to live life. And it is also everything we need to know pertaining to godliness, to be a godly person, to know Jesus Christ, to be saved, to be sanctified. So I just set that up this morning just because when we start answering or asking questions, and when you write down all these great questions for me, I want you to know where I go. This is it. This is it. Okay, we go to God's Word. So let's just kick things off. Number one, I had this one question, and it might have been from a youth, and this person asked, who is the most popular person in the Bible? Think about that. Who's the most popular person? Well, now, the question kind of depends on how you might define popular, huh? On the outset, most of us would probably say who? Jesus. Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is all about Jesus. Old Testament, New Testament. The Old Testament starts off, with mankind sinning against God and man's need for a Savior, God's plan of salvation. And certainly we see this continue on all the way through Jesus in the New Testament. So in the sense of who the Bible is primarily concerned with, Jesus is by far the main character. He's the standout character, if you will. But let's consider a little twist on the question, a little change, and maybe ask who, by the world's standards, is the most popular person in the Bible. And now, if you were to do a door-to-door survey in Weaverville here, and you were asking believers and unbelievers alike who the most popular person in the Bible is, you might get a myriad of answers, but probably the most votes would still go to Jesus. You know, even an unbeliever who knows anything about the Bible would probably say, yeah, the Bible's about that Jesus guy or whatever. Well, I would put to you this morning that from the unbelieving world's perspective, Jesus is not the most popular person in the Bible. Who do you think might be? I heard Satan. Yes, I would put to you today that Satan is probably the most popular person in the Bible. And how can I say this? Well, let's go to the scriptures where you're going to see that this is true. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Go right back to the beginning here. let's see. Wait a minute. I have two different things now. I have 3:16. Nope. 2:16. Sorry. 2:16. Stand corrected. I'm going to make my little note here. 2:16-17. The Lord God commanded the man, this is Adam, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." So he gave Adam and Eve a choice, didn't he? He gave them a choice here in the garden. And what did they choose? They chose sin. They chose sin. They chose to eat from the tree they weren't supposed to. And consequently, sin entered the world so that all people would sin. Okay, now turn over to Isaiah 55, 7. We're going to do a little jumping all over the place here. Isaiah 55, 7. Isaiah 55, 7, the prophet writes, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he," meaning God, "will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So again, if the wicked will forsake their way, and the unrighteous man will forsake his thoughts, he can, right, with his own will there, return to the Lord. Now, if you're in our basic Bible doctrines class, of course, we know all those other things, that God first gives us the grace to even do that, right? We're going to look at some other passages, though, about how we do have also this this choice. Acts 17 and verse 30. Turn to Acts 17 and verse 30. Hope you had nimble fingers this morning. Do your finger exercises. Keep those pages moving. Acts 17 and verse 30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." So as well as being born sinners, we see that people have a choice to repent of their sin and receive eternal life with God through Jesus Christ. So what's the problem? What's the problem with people then? They have this option. They can do this. Well, if we were to look at John 8, verses 43 to 44, we have Jesus who is speaking to some unbelieving Jews. And he says to them, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." So we see that unbelievers here have Satan basically as their father, and he blinds their minds. They then only will do the desires of their father. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, Paul says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing," meaning they don't understand it, "in whose case the God of this world," who do you think that is? Satan, exactly, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So they have their minds, their eyes blinded there. Their minds, excuse me. So lastly, how do we kind of tie all this together to say that Satan is the most popular by the world's standards? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. and verses 13 and 14. So we've seen that God has given a choice to people to repent and believe or to not. We see that Satan steps in and helps to blind their minds and keep them from the truth. And then we have this passage here in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, where Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." Those would be unbelievers. Verse 14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Few who find it. So, in other words, there will be many more people who choose not to repent and instead follow Satan straight into hell than those who will repent and follow Christ into heaven. That being said, again, I ask you, who do you think the most popular is? Number two, this is a three-parter. It's a three-parter having to do with creation and with historical timelines. Dan will like some of our stuff today. He could probably teach this better than I could. If God created us, then where did God come from? Let's go back to the beginning. So turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. If God created us, where did God... That must have been a youth again, huh, do you think? Good question. Chapter 3, Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15. Exodus 3, 13 to 15. Okay, Moses is being commissioned by God to lead the people out of their Egyptian captivity to the promised land, but Moses isn't quite too sure yet about this. And he says in verses 13 to 15 of Exodus 3, "Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What will I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." So it's interesting here that when God identifies himself in this way, this I am who I am and this forever deal, he is speaking of his self-existence, of his eternality. He is saying, I am the one who was and I am the one who always will be. Okay, turn to Revelation 4:11. Now we're going to go all the way to the back. Revelation 4:11. Revelation 4:11, John writes, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Well, this here tells us that God is outside of creation, because all of creation came about from God. It reminds us that by virtue of God's very nature, God has always existed. He was never created. He never came into being. He always just was. That's a mind bender, I know. That is a big mind bender, but that is what the scriptures teach us. Psalm 90 and verse 2, this is a psalm written by Moses, and Moses said here, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth," speaking of God, "to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So not just talking about everlasting future, but talking about everlasting past. So God always was. Romans 16:26, God is called the eternal God. He always was. Not just future eternal God, but eternal in the sense of always was, always is, and always will be. Now, briefly, we could say, How are we to understand time? because time kind of comes into play here in relation to God. And I'm just going to give you the simplest answer I know how, because really the time aspect and how time works with God, it's a whopper of a subject, okay? It really is. People debate this and debate this, but I'm going to give you the simplest answer that I know. A.W. Tozer, a theologian, writes this. He says, time marks the beginning of created existence. Time marks the beginning of created existence. A la Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So once God started doing creation and created all things that we'd read about, God always, He already existed. Okay? And because God never began to exist, writes Tozer, it can have no application to Him, this idea of being created. He goes on, because God lives in an everlasting now, He has no past and no future. When time words occur in the scriptures, they refer to our time, not God's time. Lastly, Tozer says, God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. He dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. You could imagine a piece of white paper, okay? And this piece of white paper extends in all directions infinitely. It just keeps going on and on and on. This is God, and this is eternity, okay? Now, on that piece of white paper, like if you took a white screen and extended it, and we went up and just made a little mark, a little line, we could say that that line is time, that is the time of creation. That is the time when God created the heavens and the earth, all the way till the time when God will create the new heavens and the earth, ushering in the eternal kingdom, okay? So that little thing would be time as we know it, but God extends infinitely in all directions. Second part of the question, why did God create the earth, the solar system, and everything else, but none of it was for Him? I mean, couldn't He just create a paradise for Himself? And then this person went on and said, I have more questions if you need more. I was like, I got enough. That's great. After the first week, I thought I might have to go to them, but then they started piling up. Okay, so first we need to understand that God is not obligated to anyone or anything. God does not need anything from anybody, especially us. He is completely self-sustaining and self-sufficient. Along with this, God has a will, and His will be done, as it says in Ephesians 1:11. This is the context of predestination with His saints, but the principle is there, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So all things work because God has willed it so. So why did God create all of these things, these solar systems and these planets and everything else, including people? Are they really not for Him? Think about it. Psalm 24 and verse 1, a Psalm of David, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Or Psalm 89:11, where it says, the heavens are yours, meaning God's. The earth also is yours, the world and all it contains. You have founded them. So we see that all of these things that God has created do belong to God. They are His. God created the heavens and the earth, all that is in them, including galaxies and solar systems and people and insects and rocks and whatever. For what purpose, though? For what purpose? And I'm going to show you two from God's Word. Two purposes, okay? Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Why did God make all of these things in our world and in the solar systems? Chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul here writes, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse, meaning unbelievers, for people. For even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So in other words, God uses creation to reveal Himself to His creation, to people. God created the world and the planets and everything in our world and people and the solar system and the galaxies so that they would give testimony of Him. We call this general revelation, as opposed to special revelation, which is revealing himself through Scripture, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God says in 1 Timothy 2:4 that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he initiates this by revealing himself through his creation. But of course, some reject God at this stage, just like we read in Romans. You know, even though they knew it, they knew God, they did not honor him or give God thanks, but they became futile. Okay, we also see the same thing in Psalm 19 and verse 1, where it says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." In other words, God is saying, people, look at me. When you see these things, these heavens, my works, they are declaring my name. They are declaring me. The mountains are shouting. The rivers are shouting. The trees and the sun and the moon and the galaxies, they are all shouting and declaring that they are from me, that these are my creation. God's creation is designed to point people to him. And as I said, there's a second reason that I want to point out to you, and that is that God has created these things for his glory and for his magnification, so that people will praise him. In other words, some non-believers may look at creation and know that there is a God behind it, and this may cause them to want to know more about God, eventually leading them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once somebody becomes a believer, a follower of Christ, then God's creation causes them to give glory and praise to God. Like Psalm 150 and verse 6 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." My friend Dee, I think we were talking recently. I said, "Gosh, Dee, I haven't used you in a sermon illustration in a while. I think we're about due." And so I had the blessing with my son Jack to go with Dee, I don't know, a month or two ago, on a little horse pack ride up to a high mountain lake there. And let me just tell you, I mean, it was incredible. It was just incredible. You know, you start off and we just saw amazing flowers in bloom, and all different kinds of wildflowers. I love wildflowers. They're just like one of my favorite things. I'm always pointing out wildflowers to people. And then what do we do as believers when we're in a situation like that and you're hiking along or you're driving along even, or you're riding a horse and you see these wonderful things and you see waterfalls and you see snow-capped mountains or you see big giant granite mountains that look like a catcher's glove and you see these beautiful lakes and you see fish, you know, and How can you not start thinking about God and give glory to him and praise to him, you know? And so that's what we're doing this whole trip. It's just, you know, man, looking at these great and wonderful things and just praising God and exalting God because of it. And we did the same thing at our father and youth pack trip that we all went on. You know, they're just great occasions to see God's creation and point our kids back to God. We did that at family camp when we're standing out there in the pictures you saw, you know, in the river baptizing Larry Brown. How can you not look around and give glory to God for his creation in scenes like that? So God created the heavens, the earth, everything else, so that people would be drawn to him, so that they would give glory to him. The impetus of that glory being that we are in awe and great enjoyment over his creation. God created these things, yes, for us, but ultimately for him, in that they are for his glory. And the last part of the question was this. The castle times, being, I assume, medieval times, the cowboy times, and the Stone Age times, how does this all fit in with Bible times? And I would say this, if you were to look at a basic timeline using the genealogies that we have in the pages of Scripture, you would see that the earth was formed approximately some 6,000 years ago, not millions of years ago. It's possible that 1,000 or 2,000 years might be added or subtracted depending on how one wants to interpret the genealogies in Genesis 5 and also 11. But it's at the beginning of Genesis 11 that we have this story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, that the people were building this tower to reach up into heaven They wanted to, you know, have that more direct contact with God. So God confused their common language, and he scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, it says in Genesis 11:8. But we can be very certain that after the time of Adam and Noah and the Tower of Babel, Abraham was born around 2165 B.C. At this point, we have excellent historical records of the different people groups that were inhabiting the earth, the Egyptian dynasties and Chinese dynasties, etc. And then, of course, leading up to the advent of Christ, where we would restart the calendar and could certainly follow history easily on a timeline through the Middle Ages, the 5th to, say, 16th centuries, the early modern period, the 16th to 18th centuries, and the modern period from the 19th century to the present, what we now call the postmodern period. So we have this timeline basically intact, where we can see these different periods. But one thing that I'm guessing our friend here who wrote this question might be wondering about is more having to do with the Stone Age, the cave people times, cavemen stuff. How do those reconcile with the Bible? We had a little bit when we had Mace Baker here, our creationist. But let me tell you this, ask you a question here. You know what cavemen were? That's it. People who lived in caves. That's what they were. In fact, we actually have cavemen today, cave people, because today, even, there are people who live in caves. There are. Are they prehistoric? Now, that's the question. Were there prehistoric people? People, say, before Adam and Eve, or other groups of people that were alongside of Adam and Eve? That might be more of the question. Well, Ken Ham, he is an apologist, meaning he gives a defense of the Christian faith. That's what he focuses on. And he is also probably one of the most well-known creationists in the world. Has an awesome creation ministry called Answers in Genesis. I highly recommend that any of you who have never gone on his website, if you have a computer, go to answersingenesis.org and look at his site, because it's just an amazing site. But he says, no, there were not prehistoric people. And he says no based on what the Bible says. He says they were merely people who spread out over the earth and lived in caves. Okay, it's as good a place as any to live in. Some scientists would have us believe that cave people, you know, were this prehistoric primitive group that used primitive stone tools and cut their food, for instance, and just cooked it over some open fire. But check this out. Scientists have found cave dwellers from Japan, supposedly of the prehistoric type, who actually had built ovens. They had built ovens to cook their food. That's very interesting. It wasn't this kind of barbaric slice, just throw it over the fire kind of thing. The fact that they had ovens would demonstrate a certain care, a certain delicateness for how they would cook their food, not this kind of just primitive, prehistoric way that evolutionists would have us believe. Now you might be thinking, okay, well, what about those other things like, you know, carbon-14 dating things and radiometric dating systems of human bones that would seem to indicate that humans or prehistoric man lived before Adam and Eve? Well, I can't go into all the details here. That would take forever. It does get kind of complicated. But in a nutshell, these methods are based upon assumptions about events that happened in the past. Scientists are doing this based on assumptions. For example, they're basing them on the assumption that there was no global flood, which changes a lot of things when you start talking about carbon-14 and radiometric dating systems. Things in that sense can come up skewed. They can certainly favor anything they want to favor. They can favor an old earth, meaning that the earth is really millions of years old, and also prehistoric man. But the fact is, when the flood is taken into account, and there's much scientific evidence for the flood, scientists have actually been able to prove a young earth by using the carbon-14 system. That's what's amazing about it. please go to answersingenesis.org for more detailed information. I have up here, too, it's just a neat book. They have all kinds of books at Answers in Genesis, but they have one that's their kind of standout classic book, and this is called The Answers Book. This one's called The New Answers Book. Over 25 questions on creation, evolution, and the Bible. Guess what? We have this. Do we have this in our library? Yeah, we'll have to check. If not, we'll get one, okay? We'll get one for our library. If you want to come borrow mine, you can come borrow mine. It's just great, though. It's just a neat book. So anyway, that's that. You're not going to get more on the Carbon 14 radiometrics. We don't have time, all right? But talk to Dan Beans. He'll sit you down and give you the whole deal. He did that for a men's breakfast one time. It's great. So talk to him or go on the website. Number three, our next question. Another question in a similar vein of this is, how did Adam's children procreate without incest? You ever think about that? How did Adam's children procreate without incest? Now, we might ask the question another way and say this. Who was Cain's wife? Who was Cain's wife? Now, you might all remember from history lessons of the famous Scopes trial in Tennessee, 1925, often called the Scopes Monkey Trial. It was an American legal case that tested a law which made it unlawful in any state-funded educational establishment in Tennessee, quote, to teach any theory that denies the story of the divine creation of man as taught in the Bible, and to teach instead that man is descended from a lower order of animals. I was going to read you this little excerpt, but just because of time, I'll just kind of tell you what happened. In it, one of the exchanges between William Jennings Bryan, the one who was the prosecutor, and the trial attorney, Clarence Darrow, Darrow questioned Bryan. Bryan was the you know, one for creation, and basically questioned him about Cain's wife. Did you ever stop and consider who was Cain's wife? And unfortunately, Bryan could not give him an answer. He couldn't give him an answer. And so it just, you know, didn't look too good. Well, this question and the Scopes trial illustration are great because they remind us that Scripture even teaches that we always, always need to be ready, quote, to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15. That's you and me, friends. We have to be able to give an answer. When somebody asks us about the Bible or about a question like that, or what, now, not to say that you're going to have all these answers just off the top of your head, but we always need to be learning the Bible as much as we can so that we can give an answer for the hope that is within us. Or somebody comes up to you and says, okay, what about Cain's wife? You go, oh, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about Cain's wife. Okay, so we need to constantly be, and that's what we're doing here with these questions and answers. You know, we're learning things and asking questions, and that's good. So we want to get back to the question, how did Adam's children procreate without incest? They didn't. Not that they didn't procreate, they didn't do it without incest. Okay, we believe here in the literalness of the Bible. We believe literally in the Bible and the creation account. So with Adam and Eve, there were no other people until they started procreating. God did not create a race of men or a race of women simultaneously with Adam and Eve that could account for this. It was Adam and Eve, and that was it until they had their kids, and their kids had their kids. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:45 speaks of Adam as being the first man, while Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, the Bible makes it perfectly clear that only descendants of Adam can be saved, and Romans 5 teaches us that we all sin because Adam sinned. The death penalty that Adam received has also been passed down to all of us. The final consequence, not just being human death, but actual separation from God in our sinful state forever in the lake of fire. Now, because the sin and death came in through this one man, Adam, and has infected all men, or we could say certainly all people in the world, there would need to be a sinless man to pay the penalty of sin and death. But there's a problem. The Bible teaches that all have sinned, Romans 3:23. So what's God to do? How are we going to get the sinless man? Well, he provided the solution by providing another Adam called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45, a man who would be of our relation, yet a perfect man, his very own son even, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And because Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life, completely fulfilling the old law, a sinless life that we could never live, He could be the one to pay the penalty for our sin. He did this by shedding His blood on the cross, because Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's reminiscent of the old law. But we see that reiterated in the new. Then He died and was raised back to life, proving He had conquered sin, He had conquered death, and giving us the assurance that we too would be raised to new life. This is, of course, the gospel. And it is what you need to believe if you want to have eternal life with Christ. You need to repent of your sins and believe. Now, because we need to get this question kind of wrapped up here. We know from what we have seen in the Bible that as a human race, we have all descended from that first Adam. Acts 17:26 explicitly states this, quote, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Guess what that means? We are all blood related. Think about it. We are. We are all related by blood, going all the way back to certainly Noah and him being through, and then coming through the flood, and then also going back to Adam and Eve. And this includes Cain and his wife. They were both descendants from Adam. She didn't come from some other race of people. So that also means that, yes, she was probably closely related to her husband. She had to have been. Adam and Eve had Cain, then Abel, then Seth, who are part of the first generations of humans on the earth. Yet the Bible tells us in Genesis 5:4 that Adam and Eve had other children as well. Consider that Adam lived until he was 930 years old, and they were told to be fruitful and multiply. Yes, they had many other kids. Now, when we look at Scripture without any personal prejudices or extra-biblical ideas, then back at the beginning, the first generations of brothers would have had to marry their sisters. Yes, they would have. They had to be, they had to, or there would not have been any future generations. Cain had to have married either a sister or possibly a niece. Okay, now, before you go, oh, that's just gross. Incest, yuck, that's wrong, you know? Well, yes, for us today, it is wrong, okay? It is, but remember back then, the first law prohibiting marriage of close relatives didn't come about until the time of Moses, as recorded in Leviticus 18:20. So they didn't have that law prohibiting it yet. And there was no issue, of disobedience for those early peoples to marry family members. So they weren't disobeying God by doing it. Abraham was married to his half-sister. We see that in Genesis 20:12. Isaac's wife Rebekah was his second cousin, Genesis 24:15. And again, today, remember, even you and I, we are all blood related. Now, there is a reason that we have laws prohibiting marriage of brothers and sisters and close cousins. And in a nutshell, it's because the gene pool nowadays is not as pure as it was back in early Bible times. We don't want our kids coming out with, you know, three heads, okay, or whatever. Nowadays, there are many mistakes in the gene pool. And guess what those mistakes are due to? Sin. That's right. Good for you. Sin and the curse. Even small things. And I'm not trying to say like, you know, I'm just going to say it. If you have one ear that's lower than the other, or if your nose is just not, you know, in the middle of your face, or whatever the case may be, one foot's bigger, or you're shorter or taller, whatever, you know, it all goes back to that. It all goes back to the sin, sin and the curse, and what's happening with genes. But for a child produced by a brother-sister union, the chances for deformity are very great. They are very great. Adam and Eve, however, were made perfect. They were 100% perfect, but because of the fall and God's curse upon the earth, perfect creation would begin to degenerate. It would degenerate. It would suffer decay. It would suffer death. We see this in Romans 8:22. And this would have started affecting the gene pool immediately. But of course, things were much purer back then than they are for us now. And then by Moses' time, things were at the point where God introduced new laws forbidding incestuous relationships. You know what? Well, I've got more, but we're going to stop because the next one's kind of a whopper. It's kind of a whammy about Christ's atonement, substitutionary death, and going to hell and stuff like that. I'll tell you what. I'll give you the question, okay? And we'll stop and see. You can be thinking about it this week. It was a good one. Did Jesus go to hell when he died, since he paid the price for my sin? If not, then how did he pay the price? Okay? And of course, you might be thinking, well, gosh, in the Apostles' Creed, too, we talk about Jesus descending into Hades. So, all right, you can just let that mull around and run through your minds. And we'll have this question and others next week. And with that, let's just go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Oh, Lord, thank you for your word. It is all we need for life and godliness. It is all we need for our faith and for practicing our faith, God. Lord, thank you that we can trust your word, that, Lord, when any question comes up that anyone might have in the world, Lord, we can go to your scripture and find an answer, whether it's explicitly spoken of in the text or whether there's a principle in the text to apply to it. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Praise you, God. Because, Lord, I pray that everyone, just as they leave here today, you know, I want them to go out of here understanding how to put this into practice. And it's just that. Any time that we have anything that comes up in our life, whether it's a big theological question, God, or whether it's a little teeny tiny question about, you know, where should we go for breakfast this morning or whatever, God, we know that we can always ask it of you. We always can come to you, Lord, and bring our requests and get into your word to find the answer. We thank you and praise you. And if there's anyone out there, Lord, that has not yet repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ, I pray that they would take that moment right now to just ask forgiveness, God, and put their trust in Jesus, the last Adam. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.